evening. Good to see everyone that's gathered out, especially our visitors, Dalton and his family, Kristen as well, and good to have Elfrida here tonight. We're studying John chapter 8, and it's an awesome and enlightening chapter. Last couple chapters have been occurring in the Feast of Tabernacles. So it's the fall of the year. It's about 6 months before the Lord is going to be crucified on Calvary. And the Feast of Tabernacles was one of the three big Jewish feasts where all males were required to come. And it was the feast where they built booths, as we've seen in Austin's sermons and Bill's. And they would construct these booths, and they would be outside camping, basically. And they would look up at the stars at night and remember the deliverance that God gave them from Egypt. So it's an exciting time. And there's hundreds of thousands, maybe a million people in Jerusalem, pilgrims, families, fathers with their sons and wives, walking through the city, going to the temple. And there's Jesus in the temple, teaching the people. Imagine what that would be like. How awe-inspiring it would be to stop and hear the Lord teach the crowds from the temple. And that's what's happening. And that's what John is giving us insight into. It's really amazing that John gives us the insight into the dialogue that Jesus has with the crowds. And in this portion tonight, it's the Pharisees and Sadducees mostly that are involved in the discussion. Lauren, I know we were over here somewhere. Who had the last? It was Dennis? Very good. All right. So, Bill, does that mean you're up? All right. If you want number ones, it's yours.
All right. Let's see. What characteristics did they possess that displayed they were of the world? Well, verse 21, these people, those that he'd been talking and preaching to, really, as you said, Bart, back in the chapter 7, verse 14, this has been pretty long. Dialogue, different people coming and going, and Jesus continuing to teach toward the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. The writer, Guy Woods, he thinks that the Pharisees have left for now. But the idea that the characteristics that they possessed that displayed they were of the world talks about their sins. These people had sins. These people did not believe in Jesus, and these people were of the world. What must we believe about Jesus in order to be saved? That he was and is the Son of God. I like Acts chapter 8, verse 37, with the Ethiopian eunuch, that good confession. And we also have Matthew chapter 27 and verse 54. When I wrote this down for question 1, I didn't realize how much it applied to question 3, so I won't go into it too much at all. But basically, that he was and is the Son of God. Question number 3, why must we believe this fact? Well, this belief, it is a foundational belief that leads one to Christ. And so it's kind of like the foundation and the building block. I also liked verse 22. I didn't appreciate verse 22 until reading what, I think it was Luke, it could have been Kaufman, said about the idea that for the Jews to suggest that Jesus was going to commit suicide was like a insult, jab, because suicide for the Jews was the most despicable way to die. So,
yes. Another slam they're making upon the Lord. And basically saying he's unstable. It's really saying he's mentally unstable, and who knows what he's going to do next. Other comments on question number 1. The characteristics of these, I believe they're Pharisees and Sadducees. There's plenty of benevolent audience that is gathered to listen to the Lord, people that are believers, but there's a cabal trying to break Jesus down. There's a group of individuals that approach him. Maybe they signed up for it. You know, we have a sign-up sheet on the back of it. And maybe at the synagogues they had a sign-up sheet attack Jesus of Nazareth, and the people would show up randomly and try and destroy him. So I think that's what's going on in this situation, and Jesus is directly addressing. Here, let me just, I'll make comments that I was going to make, and then we'll see if someone else has a comment. But the themes of this chapter, and in chapter 7, we also have this, a little bit of repetition here. We find out where Jesus comes from, which is heaven, where he is going back to the Father. We find out who the Father is, who his Father is, and that is God the Father, and who Jesus is, the Son. So those are the overall themes. And then he compares himself to these forces that have come out against him to take him down, to pick him apart. Jesus is from above. These Pharisees and Sadducees are from below. Jesus is not from this world. They are from this world. Where he goes to be with the Father in heaven, they cannot come. God is his Father, and Satan is their father. Later, preempting next week a little bit, verse 44 of this chapter, imagine Jesus saying this to these crowd of politically powerful individuals that have soldiers. They have individuals that they could send to capture Jesus. He says, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." And then he lists them. That's not bad enough to say that you're of your father, the devil. But then he lists the desires they have. He was a murderer. So he's saying, you are a murderer. He does not stand in the truth. You do not stand in the truth. And he is a liar, because he is lying is his ability. Lying is the greatest skill Satan has. And so in this sentence here, Jesus says, you're murderers, you are nowhere near the truth, and you're liars. And that was my answer to Austin's question. One other thing I had was, Jesus said, you will seek me. And what does he mean by that? I'm a going away, and you will seek me. What did Jesus mean there? Well, the Jews went on seeking a Messiah. So I think that's what he's saying. He's saying you will continue to seek a Messiah, the Messiah, which I am the Messiah, but you will not find your Messiah. And here's a paper by Richard Horsley, popular messianic movements around the time of Jesus. And he lists several, and just a few here, Thutis and an Egyptian Jewish prophet. And then there were two individuals who were Sicarii near the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. Menahem and Simon Bar Giora were people that said, I'm the Messiah. They literally claimed to be the Messiah, and some Jews followed after them. So that's what Jesus is saying. This is your chance. The Messiah has now arrived. This is your opportunity to listen to the Messiah, because I am before you. And if you don't, you won't find the Messiah if you reject me. And we'll go to you next, Grant. Go ahead.
Well, you know, it's interesting. I'm glad you pointed out what that means, that you're going to seek me. And obviously, they continue to seek, and I'm sure still to this day, seek a Messiah. But it's interesting, verse 24, unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. And part of the point, and obviously he's been going over this we've been talking about it for the last couple of chapters, so the last several weeks, is not only the fact that he's Messiah, but what that means. What does it mean for him to be the Messiah? They believe that a Messiah is one who comes and is a conqueror, who is a military leader or a political leader, or fills some sort of role in that way. But a Messiah, who Jesus was, is, and will forevermore be, is not just in the fact that he is of a kingly line, or what he will conquer, the fact that he will set up a kingdom, but the fact that he is the Son of God. And unless we believe the fact that he is the Son of God, we shall all die in our sins. And even they believed in a Messiah, but they didn't believe, I don't necessarily think that they believed that Messiah was the Son of God. Had they probably would have looked at Jesus a lot differently. And so it is true today. As we know, there are many religions that they claim to believe that a historical figure, Jesus of Nazareth, existed. that maybe he was a good man or a good teacher or even a prophet, they will go that far. They won't say that he is the Son of God. Unless they say that, it doesn't matter anything else that they believe. It's not good enough.
Very good. Thank you. Yes, Greg.
I only have one small thing to add. Not only for that first question, what characteristics do they possess? Not only were they in their sins, but they also were of such a mindset that they weren't willing to actually repent of those and be humble.
Very good. Yes. True. Thank you. All right. Let's move on to question number two. Why did they ask who Jesus was? What was Jesus' answer? Why did Jesus not go into the many other things he had to say to them? Trace?
Sure. I think we've covered this pretty good, but it's funny that they ask who Jesus is. They're not just asking what his name is, obviously. It's more like, who are you really? You know, it's kind of that kind of a question. But it's funny that they would ask because they won't even accept his answer. Because he's the Son of God, and he's told them that in several different ways. And so it's quite obnoxious how they're just poking and jabbing at him, and they won't accept anything. It's just like, I don't know, you know, if you're talking to somebody at work, and they ask you a spiritual question, and you answer them, and lots of times they won't accept it, you know. But, and then what was Jesus' answer? Well, he's like, well, obviously I've already told you who I am. I'm from above. I'm, you know, God sent me. I'm God's son. That's basically what he says. That's what he's been saying. And then why did Jesus not go into the many other things that he had to say to them? That probably would be a whole other chapter of things, because they had so many sins swallowed up that he couldn't, you know, he could cover them all, but, you know, he didn't want to go into all that. His whole, what he was doing right now was basically explaining who he was and trying to get the point across to them. It just didn't seem to be working.
Yes, very good. Yeah, this translation, the New King James, is confusing to me. I don't know if anybody else struggles with the conjunction. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. To me, but suggests some sort of the obverse of a point. But that's not what he's saying. But is a bad translation, I think. I think it should be, and he who sent me is true. So Jesus is saying here that what I'm saying about you, the judgments I'm making about you, that you're the son of your father, the devil, are true because he who sent me is true. That's the point of what he's saying. And it was the Father that sent him. So their very own Father, their God, is the one that sent Christ. And so he's saying, the one that you call your Father God is the one who sent me. And my judgments concerning you are from him. And so they are the truth. That's what he said. Other comments on this question? Yes, Lauren.
So this was a reply to I and he, which is not a straightforward statement of who he is. I mean, he's challenging them to use reasoning determined by the works he does, by the signs he's done, by the teachings he's given. It's really the same thing as we have everybody through time, it's seen. We got Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And we all have to make those decisions ourselves based on what we can read and understand. And they had to do the same thing.
Yes, very good. Thank you. Exactly the case. And they still had, while they were breathing, they still had the opportunity to repent and believe in Christ. Yes, Austin.
Just briefly. Barnes, there for verse 27, where it says they understood not. He says they knew not, or they were unwilling to receive him as a messenger from God. They doubtless understood that he meant to speak of God, but they were unwilling to acknowledge that he really came from God. And what's stuck out to me, at least, in this particular series of studies we've been going through in John, I think oftentimes I feel like I've blamed these series of misunderstandings on, well, they just weren't getting it or they weren't able to comprehend it. And I think it's actually a little bit different than that. I think they do get it. And it seems like stubbornness makes the smartest men stupid, almost, in this sense. They know what he's saying, but they refuse to accept it because of their hard hearts, just like the children of Israel have always had.
Right. Very good. I think that's true. I think there is a ferocious belligerence and resistance to the truth. Because Jesus is changing the status quo, and they know that, you know, the powerful and rich and wealthy don't want the status quo changed, and he's going to change the status quo significantly. So they're rejecting that. All right, let's move on to question number three. Kaufman made this comment. His witness of his messiahship and his absolute oneness with God had been so overwhelming that the most insensible among them should have known long before this conversation that Jesus was God come in the flesh. And so, to Austin's point, they know what he's saying. They're just trying to destroy him, trip him up in his words, and then become famous. You're the one that took down Jesus. I'm sure you would have great accolades from the Sanhedrin if you were the one to do that. Question number three, when does Jesus tell them that they will know what know that he is a Messiah? How would they know these things, and what proof can we see in Scripture they did? Was God always with Jesus, even on the cross? Lauren.
They will know when they lift him up, or when they hang him on the Roman cross. They will know at that time that he is the Messiah. There were many signs at that time that Jesus as the Son of God on the cross. So we have Matthew 27:45, the darkness. 51 of that chapter, the earthquake, the veil of the temple's torn in two, from top to bottom. 52, the graves are open, and then 53, the dead come up again after Jesus has been resurrected. And then we have the resurrection of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:6, we see that 500 people saw him. So there's enough people there that saw him that they would know this. The second question, how did they know? And I guess it's the third question hidden in the second one. And the proof we can see in Scripture that they did, Acts 2:37, they asked, what shall we do? Acts 6:7, many of the priests believed. And then we got the tough one at the last, next to the fourth question. Was God always with Jesus, even on the cross? So Aubrey Smith gave a preacher's sermon on this. So we see in Matthew 27:46, this is why this is a question, why have you forsaken me? So maybe God did. Aubrey, I think, offered that perhaps Jesus said that to invoke the prophecy of the entirety of Psalm 22, and this verse here in 29 would lend some support to that opinion. And he who sent me is with me, and the Father has not left me, for I always do those things that pleases him.
Other comments? Let me do my little deal here. Sort of ignored the questions a little bit. I liked how when Jesus says here, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that ego a me. He is in italics, so it's not in there. So he says ego a me, which is from Exodus chapter 3, when God told Moses his name, I am that I am. So Jesus is invoking Abraham and God in the book of Exodus. Then you will know that I am the I am. And he does this, John focuses on this. The Samaritan woman at the well, Jesus said, I am to her. To the frightened disciples in the boat, he said, I am. Here in John, again later in verse 28, or in 24 and 28. In verse 58, which is an amazing verse, before Abraham existed, I am. John 13:9, he uses it. And then when they come to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says the same thing, I am. So I think that's just powerful. Jesus is laying claim to the pre-existence, the eternal existence before time began of God. And then I put the verses up that Lauren referenced from Matthew 27 and Mark 15. Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I'm in the camp of this is what Jesus says, and it's too long of a discussion, obviously, for studying John chapter 8, but I do believe that Jesus was forsaken by God to pay the ultimate penalty for sin. Hell is being forsaken by God. That is the definition of hell. Jesus suffered that for us. Just my opinion. We'd need another 45 minutes to flesh it out. Other comments? Nope.
Yeah, I can't help but think about that second question there. How would they know these things, and what proof can be seen in Scripture that they did? Lauren identified, you know, so many other things in Matthew 27. And you know, when the graves are open and the 3 hours of darkness, I find myself, as I was doing the study, thinking about these priests and these Jewish leaders. It's dark for 3 hours. Do you think they started getting nervous after the first 15 minutes? For the first hour or the second hour. I mean, imagine what's running through their minds. I hadn't thought that way before, and I really appreciate it.
Yeah. And a great company of priests obeyed the gospel on the day of Pentecost. A great number of priests became members of the church. Imagine that. You were once a priest in the temple and lorded it over those who came to the temple, but now you're a Christian in the house of God and soon to be with Gentiles. In the church. So an amazing thing that priests believed and obeyed that the gospel. Other comments? Yes.
Briefly. To the first, second, third questions, I think, if I remember how I wrote them, as far as how they would know or when they will know that he is the Messiah and proof in the scriptures, I love what Bill and Warren brought forward. Might also add Philippians 2, because we know that there were some that did obey, but very few of them acknowledged that he was the Son of God out of that great number. We know there were thousands, but there were still thousands more that denied him. But also Philippians 2 is the fact that there is coming a day where every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And there will come a day, and of course then he has been lifted up in the sense that he is exalted, been highly exalted and given all power and all authority. So could be a reference to him being on the cross, but also further on down the line, the fact that he has been exalted. One of the verse, as far as the last question, you're right, it's a very deep topic there. Throw this verse, a couple verses into the ring, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. It says, who in the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications, speaking of Jesus, with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, and that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. So I'll just throw this verse out.
All right. Let's move on to question 4. What does it take to be a disciple of Jesus? How does the truth make us free, mainly?
Disciple of Jesus, and from the scriptures we can see that, you know, we believe on him. In John 6:40, it says, all who see the Son and believe in him may have everlasting life. And so we, of course, you know, have our hearts in the right place, and there's other things that you could add on there, actions, things that we do, and then also abide in him from the reading as well. So I'm sure there's other things you could throw in there. I guess the last part, how does the truth make us free? I mean, the truth frees us from sin. We're not slaves to sin anymore. So the weight of
of sin is lifted. And then in verse 36, it says, you know, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And so we're with him, we're in the light, so he lights.
Very good.
Okay.
Other comments on this? Yes, let's go.
Goffman says in his commentary, Jesus did not say to those believers, you have believed on me, therefore you are saved. But he said, in effect, now that you have believed, if you really want to be my disciples, do what I've commanded. I think that's a good thing to always remember when we're going through these verses talking about belief, is the fact that it's not belief only or faith only that saves us, but it's abiding in his word. There's obedience involved.
Very good. Yeah, I just put the Great Commission up. Go therefore, and the topic is, what is a disciple? Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. So baptism is part of making a disciple, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. That is the same thing we're seeing in this verse. Abiding in the word of Christ means to observe all things that he has commanded. That means we don't make up our own churches. That means we don't create our own ministries, and we don't name the church after somebody else, Martin Luther, for example, or a list as long as you could possibly have of people that have created churches. You conduct yourselves as disciples of Christ under his authority as if he is actually here. We respect and love the Lord so much that we conduct ourselves as if he is standing in our midst, because he is. We're two or more gathered together. And so we observe the commandments and the teachings that he's given us. That has to do with the church, of course, but it also has to do with our personal lives. Jesus has a lot to say about our personal lives and how we conduct ourselves in that, with honesty and grace and mercy and humility and so on and so forth. That is what a disciple is. You obey the gospel, and then you abide in the word of Christ all of your life. Other comments? All right. Let us move on then to question 5. How does committing sin make us a slave? What does it mean that slaves do not abide in the house forever? How does the Son make us free? Logan.
So all three of these questions, I think, could be their own sermon. There's just a lot here that you can cover. I'll just give what I've thought of here. How does committing sin make us a slave? Well, it removes us from a relationship with God. You know, when it says that a sinner's prayers are not heard by God. So that in itself is some pretty strong evidence. When you think of a slave, you think of someone who is unwillingly bound to a cruel master. And that's kind of how it is. It is how it is in real life. You're torn. When you're committing sin, you're torn between your body committing sin and, you know, what your soul knows it should be doing. So in that way, you are a slave. For the second point, for the second question, what does it mean that slaves do not abide in the house forever? We talked about this tonight in our personal study, and, you know, the best answer, the one you gave, I think, was better than anything anyone else said, was it means that you're thrown out like a slave is in the real world. So if you've got a cruel taskmaster, if you've got someone, a slave master who doesn't care for you, once you're too old or once you exhaust your use, you're cast out, you're thrown out as if you don't matter at all. And that's how it is with sin. You can sin all your life, engage in all kinds of pleasures, and then, you know, once Satan has used you, the actual consequences hit. That is what it means to be cast out of the house. And how does the Son make us free? Well, we kind of covered this in the last question. How does the truth make us free? The Son is the truth. So what I thought of for this part was absolutely everything. You know, we talk all the time about how this world is a tragedy, and a lot of sin. People's lives are so messed up, and there's so much sin, and just great devastation all around. But the church and Jesus Christ changes all that, because you can look at like terrible you know, apocalyptic scenarios that might happen on the horizon. But if you're a Christian, if you believe that, you know, Christ saves you, that doesn't matter at all. Me and Levi joke about that all the time, like, oh yeah, we're going to be slaves in 5 years. It's like, it rolls off your back because you have that security and you're truly free.
Yeah. Just like the first Christians, the early Christians were marched into the arena to be torn apart by lions, tigers, and bears. And they died knowing that they were going to be with the Lord. And the crowds of the Romans had no idea the difference between them and the Christians who died. I thought of Cain. Cain is the first murderer, killed his brother, maybe hit him with a rock on his head, and then buried him. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? A promise from the Lord. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. But you should rule over it. Sin's lying right there. It's ready to get you. It wants to rule over you. It wants to destroy you. And that's what happened to Cain. Cain was driven out. Yes.
Well, as soon as I raised my hand, you said what I was about to say, which is my fault. But that's why I like that example of Cain, because he left the Lord's area and he wanted to build his own city. Yeah. And then the flood just took him out.
Yeah.
And so he was cast out of his house, and his house was also destroyed too. So.
Right. Very good. Yes. Good point. And Romans 6, do not let sin reign. Who is it that reigns? It's a king. Don't let sin be king in your mortal body, that you should obey it, your spirit. You should obey the king of sin. Don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion. A king has dominion. Sin shall not have dominion. That's what it means to be free from sin. We see it all around us, constantly the death knell of people under sin. We all have, you know, it never stops. And Jesus makes you free. Yes, Lord.
So the Jews in this instance are referencing that they're sons of Abraham, therefore free. So we also have kind of a reference back, I think, to Abraham. We look at Galatians 3 and 15 and 16. Brethren, I speak to the manner of man, though it is only a man's covenant, yet is confirmed no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And so if we skip on down to verses 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you were baptized in Christ and put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, and there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So by having faith in Jesus, they could accept the true promise given to Abraham.
Exactly. Right, so Kaufman, right, said that. You probably saw that.
Yes. There's also, when we talk about casting out the son, too, I was thinking about Ishmael.
Yes.
And
Isaac.
They, you know, they cast out the son of the bondwoman and accepted the true heir.
Right, so we talked about how it applies to us in our personal lives. But yeah, the true context is what Lauren is saying. The true context of this is Jesus is saying to these Mosaic Pharisaical people under the law of Moses that you are a slave to sin, and if you stay a slave to sin, you're going to be cast out of the house. And what's the house? The house is God's household, and it was changing locations. It changed locations from Jerusalem and the temple to the church. This is the house of God today. Jesus has established this as the house of God. And so he's telling these Pharisees, if you don't believe in me, if you continue to be slaves of sin, then you will be cast out of God's house. And that's what happened. The Jews were cast out. They no longer are God's house anymore. All right, we're about out of time, so let's move on to our last question. Why did they respond that they were Abraham's descendants? Why did they seek to kill Jesus? Wait a minute.
I don't really have much, but they obviously responded saying that they were from Abraham because they're prideful. The Pharisees and Sadducees were prideful people. They thought that social status came from who they were, and so they took great pride in being descendants from Abraham. And then as for why did they seek to kill Jesus? Well, they sought to kill him for many reasons. Jesus, with the power that they had, Jesus was threatening their power. And so, you know, it's just one of the many reasons that the Pharisees had a desire to kill him.
Very good. Yeah. So they're basically saying, we are the household of God. Jesus is saying, you're going to be cast out of the house. You're going to be cast out of God's house if you continue in your unbelief. And they're saying, whoa, we are Abraham's descendants. We are the very definition of God's house. I am the gatekeeper in God's house, they say to the Lord. They're denying his proclamation. And so they're saying, you don't control God's house, Jesus. We do. And so it's a battle. And so they want to kill him because he's changing the status quo. Jesus is about to say the church is God's house. The church which admits dirty Gentiles is God's house. The church that allows slaves in the Roman Empire to become elders and rule over God's house and shepherd the flock. That's where God's house is going to be. And the Mosaic system is going to vanish into thin air as the Romans tear it down. Yes, Oscar.
It's also completely hilarious, kind of going back to, what is that, verse 33. We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. Of all the, even a casual observer of Jewish history, or one that doesn't know any, or hardly anything about Jewish history, would tell you that they've been in bondage a lot. They were currently in bondage to the Romans. And the concept that because they were Abraham's descendants, they weren't in bondage is just patently untrue and crazy.
Right. A false, an obvious falsehood. I imagine them as hysterical at this point. And, you know, they can't defeat the Lord in rhetorical combat. Very good. Appreciate all the comments.